So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 7th chapter, verses 29 through 35. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized by the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And may the Lord truly illuminate our hearts and minds to this magnificent word and picture that he has given us. Let's ask him for that illumination. Father, we know that unless your Spirit comes to open up these words, this text, they're just words on a page. So we ask that no one will be distracted this morning, that we will focus in on this word, that we will understand the dynamic that is being presented here. And when we leave here this morning, we'll not only understand what the full-orbed gospel refers to, but that we will live it and accept it and believe in it. We'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you might have just picked up from my prayer, our subject this morning is the full-orbed gospel. Now, that phrase, full-orbed, technically refers to a full moon. An orb is just a round sphere, and usually we use it to talk about a heavenly or celestial sphere like the moon or the sun. Now, everyone knows the difference between a full-orbed moon or a full moon and, say, a crescent moon, a sliver of that moon. When you have just the sliver of the moon, well, the light that is cast by that is negligible, where a full-orbed moon, one that is completely unobstructed by the shadow of the earth, well, sometimes that can light it up almost like midday. A tremendous amount of light is given, and that's kind of the heart of the analogy that I want to make this morning, because when we talk about something that is full-orbed, we're talking about something that is fully revealed, that is complete, that is not obstructed or encumbered in any way. And so when I talk about a full-orbed gospel, I'm talking about a gospel in all of its aspects, a gospel that's not a sliver, not just a crescent, not just a little bit of it, so that you think and you see that at least it bears a similarity to the gospel, but it's not the full-orbed gospel. Because, brothers and sisters, as we're going to see in our text this morning, when we talk about a full-orbed gospel, it's not just talking about the grace and the compassion and the love of God. It also speaks of judgment and condemnation and retribution and even of a place of retribution called hell. And unless both of those aspects of the gospel are being presented, it's not the full-orbed gospel. But even just those two aspects are not the complete gospel. So many churches leave the third out, the one we're going to get to in verse 35, because it is not only the grace of God and the judgment of God, but it is also those who have been changed and their lives have been impacted by the full-orbed gospel. There will be a demonstrative, visible, recognizable change in their lives. They're going to live that gospel. It's not just going to be intellectual. So a full-orbed gospel carries all three of those aspects with it. Now, and the way that we see this text, or the way we're going to see it today, Jesus is presenting for us through his emphasis, John's emphasis, and what he says in verse 35, that very same full-orbed gospel. So let's dive into it, because it's going to take some time to make our way through it. Let me set it in context. I have to be very brief here in the context. Let me just bring out a couple of the most important points. We know that we've been talking about Jesus and John the Baptist and the dynamic between them. John is languishing in prison. He has sent two of his disciples to confront Jesus and ask him, are you the one to come or should we wait for another? The reason for this is that John was a little confused about who the Messiah was. He had his own preconceptions of who the Messiah was, very similar to the children we're going to see in the marketplace today. He wanted Jesus to be a little bit more forceful, a little bit more judgmental, a little bit more fire and brimstone out of you. All I'm hearing is grace and mercy and healings and casting out demons. So he sends his disciples to Jesus, and Jesus answered those disciples, not verbally by saying, yes, I am the Messiah. He arranged an object lesson for them. When they showed up, he's healing, he's throwing out demons, and then he refers them to Isaiah chapter 35 and 61, and he says, what did Isaiah say that the Messiah was going to be doing? So go back and tell John what you have seen and heard, and he'll understand. And we sort of came to the conclusion that based on that answer, John the Baptist probably did get it. And he probably died a man that was fully aware that Jesus was the Messiah that had been long predicted. Well, after those disciples left, another important aspect occurred, because Jesus turned immediately to the crowd and he exonerated John the Baptist. In other words, this had taken place in a public arena where he was preaching, and already public opinion was turning against John the Baptist to a little bit. So Jesus says, what did you come out to see? Somebody who was weak? Somebody who was fickle? Absolutely not. Of all men born of women, John the Baptist is the greatest to that point. Now, what we talked about last week is right there when Jesus begins to make those kinds of statements, and especially when he turns and says, but the one in the kingdom of heaven is the least in the kingdom of heaven, is greater than John the Baptist. He brings the focus off John the Baptist directly on himself, because that's what made John the Baptist so great, was his proximity to Christ. And that what makes us great, which is this just keeps falling down. I'm going to be on the floor before we go much farther, so I'm just going to try to hold it. But nonetheless, that's the that Jesus establishes himself as the preeminent Christ, the one predicted from all eternity past that would come and set the relationship between God and man correctly. That is what is on the table. So I just want to make sure that I impress upon you that where the last subject that we talked about was the preeminence of Jesus as the Christ. And that is going to kind of flavor, if you will, the conversation that is going to occur now. Now, in the next two verses, there's sort of a bridge. And Jesus is going to use the reaction that people have to the teaching of John the Baptist as a bridge that is going to lead him into this parable, where he's going to make a comparison between those who are accepting the gospel and those who aren't. So let's take a look at that, starting in the 29th verse. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now, the first group that Jesus is going to talk about, the second group will be those who are rejecting the purpose of God. These are those who have accepted the purpose of God. They have listened to and accepted John the Baptist's teaching. Now, notice the cross section that we're given here. Obviously, it's a little bit of hyperbole when Jesus says all the people are actually, this is Luke commenting, all the people went out to John the Baptist. I think what he's talking about are those who were faithful, those who listened to him and paid attention to him, those who were convicted, who repented, and were baptized as a sign of that repentance. But notice that he also includes the tax collectors in that group. Now, I don't know if you remember, some of you might, that there's this Hebrew mechanism in literature. It's called a merism. And what they like to do is they like to give one extreme and then the other extreme. And what it means is that it's those two extremes and everyone in between. Like when Jesus says, or God says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It doesn't just mean he's first and last with nothing else. He's the first and last, and he's everything that is in between. Well, we have sort of a merism here. We have the good people, the normal Jewish faithful people, and then we have the scum of the earth as far as they're concerned and tax collectors. But a broad swath of people actually responded to the message of John the Baptist. They actually believed in what he said. And especially, remember, our focus right now is on Jesus as that Messiah. So the message that they paid attention to was indeed the fact that he has designated Jesus as the preeminent Christ, the Messiah of God who came to save the world. Okay, so these people are accepting that. And let me make sure that I articulate here what they're accepting, because they represent that first part of the gospel that I want you to see. They took John at his word. John came and said that there is judgment waiting. There is an imminent judgment and the wrath of God for those who reject his purpose. And so they listened to that. They heard it and it went to their heart, and they recognized that what John the Baptist was doing, he had come to prepare a way, to prepare the way, to lay it down so that those people would be prepared for the coming of the Redeemer, the coming of Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist had fulfilled his purpose with these people because their hearts are repaired. So when Jesus gets there with the atonement, with the redemption, they're ready to receive him. That's the group, the positive group, but it also kind of maps out for us the reason that discussion of judgment and wrath and retribution is so important to the gospel. It prepares the heart for the grace that is going to come. It prepares us for that repentance and that mortification over our sins. Well, the second group that Jesus is going to use is a group that does not fulfill the purpose of God. Look in the 30th verse. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, I don't think I need to go into explaining who the Pharisees are. I think we're all aware that they were the consummate legalists of the day, actually the popular party as opposed to the priests and the Sadducees. But the lawyers kind of requires a little bit of explanation. Most of the lawyers were indeed Pharisees. So again, they're consummate legalists. You sort of had within Phariseeism, not all of them, there's some crossover, but you had basically two sort of standout groups. You had the scribes, and they're the ones who wrote all those oppressive laws. And then you had the lawyers. They're the ones who interpreted all those oppressive laws and actually convicted people. And then the Pharisees in general sort of enforced those laws. And so we see that they're all sort of the same vein. They're all legalists. They're all the pious, self-righteous people of the day. Now, they go out and they hear John the Baptist. They hear the exact same message. And rather than accepting it, rather than being convicted, rather than changing and preparing their hearts for the coming of the Messiah, it just polarizes them. It actually makes them angrier, more incensed. How dare you say that I need to repent and be baptized? After all, I am God's chosen and I'm the best of God's chosen, and my righteousness is all that I need to get me into heaven. And so Jesus says that they rejected God's purpose. I don't have time this morning, even though I'd like to, I don't have time to go into and discuss, well, like the universalist would and some of the open theists of today would also do. It says, well, if it's God's purpose and he's sovereign, then it has to come about. How is it that God's purpose doesn't come about when he purposes it? Because if he's sovereign, like you say he is, then it must actually happen that way. Well, it's an interesting question, and I'm going to answer it in the after church. We're going to talk a little bit about that. If you don't know what the after church is, we stick around for some of us who really want to dive deeper into the text and look into these things that I don't have time to deal with now. But at least for this point, let me just leave you with this, and then we'll expound upon it then. It's enough for our conversation right now that Jesus says they rejected God's purpose. All right. If Jesus says that it's okay with me, I'll accept it. Now we can delve into it, but at least for this time, let's just accept that as a truth because that's exactly what Jesus says. So this group of people rejects the clear teaching of the gospel. And oddly enough, this is the group that Jesus is going to talk about when we go forward. We're not going to talk about that first group that accepted the message of John and was ready for the redemption that Jesus brought. Jesus is going to talk about this second group in this parable that follows. Now, the parable is sort of divided into three different segments. The first is just one verse we're going to talk about. It's a rhetorical question. It sort of sets the overtone of the parable that is going to follow it. Then we have a parable, verse 32, that is the parable itself. We'll get there. And remember, it's a parable and not an allegory. A parable just tells the simple truth. It doesn't, you don't try to allegorize each aspect of it. And then Jesus is going to, in 33rd and 34th verses, he's going to apply that parable for us to John the Baptist and to himself. But what he's going to be doing as a part of that is really bringing out the different aspects of the gospel as they're being presented by John and by him. So let's dive into that. Let's first of all look at this rhetorical question. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? We talked about rhetorical questions a couple of weeks ago, because Jesus had three of them involving John the Baptist. Rhetorical question is just a question that they don't expect an answer to. He's going to go ahead and answer it himself. But there's a word in there that we need to sort of get a little bit closer to when he says, to what shall I compare the people of this generation? Because that word generation can mean actually several things. We're going to talk about two of them. On the first hand, if you look at it literally, it speaks of a group of people who are pretty much alive at the same time. I mean, I think a generation is like 20 years, 25 years, but it's the people who were alive at the time of Jesus. Now, for that group of people, I think we've already determined he's not talking about the first group, the group that accepted John the Baptist's message, that are ready for the redemption that Jesus is going to bring. I don't think he's talking about that group, and I don't think he's talking about his disciples and those who are his faithful followers. I think he's talking about the Pharisees and the lawyers, but not just them. I think that they're representative of anyone who actually rejects the gospel that Jesus is preaching and teaching during his ministry. But that brings up the second part of that word generation that makes this very relevant as far as we're concerned. Because the word generation doesn't just refer to those who lived in a certain time segment. It refers to people who have the same mindset or the same worldview or the same behavioral pattern or the same attributes. So in that sense, the people of this generation can live in any time. Time doesn't restrict it. So in other words, there are people today who would fit into the kind of generation that Jesus is getting ready to talk about. And I think that it includes anyone, basically, who questions Jesus for who he is, perhaps gets offended at him for not being the kind of Jesus that they want him to be. It includes those who reject him outright. It includes those who passively reject him simply by being too involved in this world to have any time to consider their own mortality. And it would include anyone who does not understand that God sent his son into space and time as the Messiah, the Christ who is preeminent above all things and dictates him to be something different. So are you a member of this generation as Jesus is talking about it? Well, you know the old adage, if the shoe fits, wear it. You'll have to decide that as we go along, we bring out what he means by that generation. So he goes in and he tells us a parable. Again, a simple story out of everyday life. And I want to see if I can bring this out for us. Look at it. It's in the 32nd verse. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. This is such a rich image and one that I want to make sure that we see. So let me kind of spell it out for you. Let's look at the idea of the marketplace first. You know, we live in a world of supermarkets and department stores. And for goodness sakes, I don't even go to a department store anymore. I just, you know, order it online. It gets delivered to my front door. We've sort of lost touch with the concept of a marketplace, but it was certainly something that all of Luke's original readers would have understood, something that everyone Jesus is talking to would have understood. So we need to sort of reconstruct it a little bit. Every town and village usually has a marketplace. Now, not all of them would have a market on every day. The smaller towns like perhaps Nazareth or Nain would have a market day and people would come in on that particular day. But the bigger cities like Jerusalem would probably have markets every day but the Sabbath. Now, every town knew what a marketplace was. When we take our teams to Haiti, one of the things we enjoy doing, we quite often don't have time to do it, but we like to take them to the marketplace there in Pinon on Saturdays, because early Saturday morning, they start coming in from all around, from the countryside, and they set up that marketplace. And it's really an experience for us because there's all kinds of sights and sounds and, yes, indeed, smells in the marketplace that you'll never forget when you go through that. Well, the bigger cities like Port-au-Prince, they have a market that lasts every single day. So the parable that Jesus is talking about is taking place in just such a marketplace. Now, the marketplace obviously was a place where people bought and sold. It's where vendors came and set up their stalls and people would come to buy. They didn't have department stores for people to go to. So it was the place of commerce where buying and selling and bartering went on. But that's not all that went on in the marketplace. There, it was a place where it was a major social attraction. It was a time for people to meet and greet and be together and to see your neighbors and those who lived across town that you didn't see all the time, your cousins who lived in the countryside who would come in on market day. It was an important time of social interaction. In fact, you may remember in Acts that Paul, when he wanted to preach about Jesus, what would he do? He'd go to the synagogue and then he would go to the marketplace and tell people about Jesus. It's a great place to preach. When I was in Africa one time making a video for the African Bible College, I accompanied their outreach teams. And we would go to the marketplace and they would get up on a stump and they'd just start singing, hitting a tambourine. And sooner or later, the young man got up and started preaching. It was a study in human behavior because he preached for an hour and not one person stopped. They just walked right by him. But that's what would often happen. Paul would preach in the marketplace like that. It was also a place where employees and employers kind of met. Remember that parable that Jesus taught about the vineyard owner who kept going back to the marketplace to get more workers? Well, it was the marketplace where they would meet each other. But what we're talking about this morning is it's a place that children would be. Children would play in that marketplace. Now, the way I visualize this, it could easily have been an off day when there was no market and the children would gather there and play their games because it was a good open space. But I don't see it that way. I see it on a busy market day and all of the activity is going on, buying and selling, deals being made, people being hired, greetings and meetings occurring, decisions being made all over the place. And right in the midst of this, there's this little group of children who are playing a game. We'll get into the meaning of that game in a little bit. But the marketplace, and I don't want you just to see this marketplace as a in its reality. I mean, it's important that we see the image, but we also want to back up and we want to look at it and we want to see it somewhat metaphorically, because not only was it a place that all these things happen, it's a microcosmic view of life. This same chaos, this same den, this same activity, buying and selling and working and making deals and greeting and meeting people. These are the events of our human life. This is what goes on every day. So this is almost like a little slice out of life that Jesus is saying this particular parable goes on as a very normal aspect of the human experience in the way that is done. Now, I can't help. Now, I'm adding this. This may or may not be what Luke intended, and I want to make sure that you know that. But I see sort of a underlying worldliness to the marketplace. Now, in a strictly Jewish sense, this might not have been, but the marketplace in those days was not always a good place to be, because all kinds of things were sold in the marketplace. Idols and meat sacrificed to idols, and women and children and slaves, and nefarious activity occurred there as well as the up and up activity. So in a sense, I find myself going back to Pilgrim's Progress over and over again these days, but in a sense it was like Vanity Fair. And you remember that Vanity Fair was the same kind of a marketplace where everything on earth could be bought and sold, but it was also built right on the path to the celestial city so that all pilgrims passed through the marketplace. What an interesting picture that actually is when we start talking about how we interact with that marketplace. But nonetheless, notice that the marketplace is a place where children play. Now let's see if we can take a look at those children. This is driving me crazy. I think I'd rather bend down than I've got it for, I think we're good. Okay. I have to flail my hands. It's just like, I just can't hold them still like that. But anyway, let's talk about the children. The word that Jesus uses here for children is in the diminutive in Greek. And what that means is he's actually talking about little children, okay? The wee ones, the little ones. But it's an interesting word because it is not just used to describe the little children. It is a word that is used of children of any age, including adults who are acting like little children, who are little brats, you know, who are pouting or acting in a certain way. And I think that's really at the basis of this particular parable. He's talking about adults in the marketplace, but he's talking about adults acting like little pouting and belligerent children. So that's kind of an important aspect of who these children are. Well, and particularly, we need to remember this in the light of what we have just studied about John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was confused about who Jesus was, and he sent his disciples to say, wait a minute, you're not turning out to be the kind of Messiah that I expected, so you're not playing to my tune. And so we've already seen that to a degree in what John the Baptist has done. Jesus is going to point it out to a much greater degree when he gives us this parable. So let's take a look at that parable itself. I'm scared to touch this, but I'm going to try to. All right. There we go. And let's look at the parable proper. They were like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." It seems like the game that these children are playing sort of surrounds around music. It almost like name that tune. I'm going to do a music and you're going to respond in a particular way. But it doesn't necessarily turn out that way. Notice how these children are playing. Oops. Oh. That's a lot harder than it looks. Notice these children are playing in a particular way. I think I lost more than that. Did I lose more than that? What happened to it? Oh, here it is. That the children are, well, let me see if I can re-get my place here. Okay, let's talk about the game. The children are playing that game with music. Now, children tend to do this. They tend to play games that reflect the world around them. You know, you've seen children play house, for instance, and if you've got girls, you know that you're going to see the tea party sooner or later. Our daughter, our granddaughter, Isla, loves to get all of her little stuffed animals and line them up and play school because she goes to school, and that's a real part of her life. So children tend to play games that reflect the world around them. And so we're seeing them reflect two of the most important events in a Hebrew's life, when the day they got married and the day that they died. And there were ceremonies, very understandable, recognizable ceremonies that went with both of those, and music that was quite different and also recognizable that went with them. So they're going to play two games. They're going to play a wedding, and they're going to play a funeral. And it seems like the way this works out, there's either a group of kids or a child that sort of takes control. You know, they get together with all this din going on around them. They say, let's play. What shall we play? You know, and one of them says, okay, let's play wedding. Okay. I mean, I'll play a tune on my flute. Like this. They didn't have flutes like that at that time. No, like this. Trying to be historically accurate here. I'll play a happy tune on my flute and you dance and we'll play wedding. You know, the whole ceremony, we'll just act it all out. And so off they go playing the little tune, and then the rest of the kids sit here and say, I don't want to play that game. I don't want to dance. I don't like your game at all. So I'm just not going to follow you. Well, okay, so you don't want to play wedding. You don't want to play that. So let's play funeral. Let's play something else. I mean, you don't want to be happy? Let's be sad. We'll sing a dirge for you, and you march, just like we saw the funeral procession in Nain with the young man coming out of the gates. Let's play that, and I'll sing a sad song, and you weep, and you carry the body, and we'll act like we're going to bury it. I don't want to play that game either. You know? Well, what game do you want to play? All right, I'm willing to play whatever tune it is you want me to play. What game do you want to play? I don't know, but I just don't want to play that. So what happens with the kids with the flute? Well, I'm not going to play with you either. I'm going home, okay? So the whole game's a bust. And that's kind of the point of the parable, all right? These children, because of their belligerence, because of their acting like little brats and pouting, again, both of them, both sides, the game falls apart. No one is happy. No one gets to play. Everyone goes home. All right? Now, let's look at it in the light of what's going on in the gospel. Now, Jesus later on is going to apply this to both himself and John the Baptist. But let me just sort of get us started here. Because notice what's happening. First of all, let's go back just a wee bit. Remember what I said at the beginning. It's hugely important. We have learned that Jesus is the preeminent Christ. This is all about him. He's the most important person to ever live. And John the Baptist's importance was because of Jesus. And so the message that is being presented is a message that Jesus is the Messiah. You must believe in him or suffer horrible retribution. John the Baptist comes with an emphasis. He's an Old Testament prophet. So his emphasis is on judgment. I mean, you go back to the third chapter of Luke. He says that you brood of vipers, who warned you to what? To escape the wrath of God. The axe is at the tree, getting ready to be cut down and thrown into the fire. In fact, the Messiah who's coming has a winnowing fork. He's going to sweep the chaff up off the floor and burn it with unquenchable fire. Guess what? That's fire and brimstone. Okay. John is preaching one aspect. It's not that he doesn't understand grace. It's not that he didn't preach grace. But he is focused. His emphasis is on what he knows as an Old Testament prophet, which is judgment and retribution. And so John came playing a tune of judgment, and they said, we don't want to play. Okay. We're not going to dance to that tune. So Jesus comes and says, okay, wait a minute. Here I am and I've got a different tune. Now I'm going to play a happy tune. I'm going to play a grace tune, a mercy tune, a compassion tune. I am coming here to tell you that God loves you and that he sent his son so that you can be saved. Well, we don't like that one either. And we're not going to play that game. Well, there's a big difference here. Instead of the child saying, well, what game would you like to play? Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Because I am who I am. I am the Son of God, and I'm not changing for anyone. I didn't change for the devil in the desert. I didn't change for John the Baptist, and I'm not going to change for you. I came to share a gospel with you, a full-orbed gospel. It includes judgment, it includes grace, and it includes a total life change by those who are impacted by it. And I'm not going to play any other tune but that. Fortunately, he didn't take his flute and go home. He just applied it to the right people. Well, that's kind of an overview, so let's kind of look at the way Jesus applies this, because he's going to do just that. Look in the 33rd verse. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Now, Jesus is going to make a comparison between himself and John the Baptist. He's only going to pick out one aspect. It's supposed to be representative of all, and he's going to focus on the asceticism of John the Baptist. That just means that he's moved out into the desert so that there would not be anything conflicting with his view or his reception and the revelation of God as a prophet. So he's moved out there to separate himself from the confusing noise of society. He's an ascetic. And so of that asceticism, Jesus is going to pick one particular aspect of that, and that is his strange, if not disgusting, eating habits. And the fact that he doesn't drink any wine. He came not drinking any wine. Well, if you remember, going back to the first chapter of Luke, what did the angel Gabriel tell Zechariah? He's not going to drink any wine. So we know that he's not drinking wine, water, and maybe a little goat's milk here and there. And he's not eating. And what did Jesus mean? He's not eating like normal people eat. You know, the honey's okay, but, you know, have you ever seen a locust? It's not a little bitty bug. We used to eat termites in Africa, but they were like fried, and they tasted like popcorn, so you could get away with that. But these are big bugs, and they're all squishy and gross. I mean, can you imagine living off of locusts? And I don't imagine that's the worst thing that he ate. But that was his diet. It was the diet of an ascetic. Now, he came doing that, and what did you call him? You said he has a demon, which was kind of just a euphemism for he's crazy. You know, he's absolute, stark, raving mad. Sure, we went out to see him. Sure, we listened to his message, but who's going to listen to a man like that? A man who eats bugs and lives out there in camel's hair and leather belt. So they rejected him because of his appearance and what he was teaching. But listen, let's not forget that in this analogy, in this parable, I'm not allegorizing it, but John the Baptist is the one who came preaching a dirge. He came singing a funeral song, because that's what we saw in that situation at Nain. That's a funeral. And that person is headed towards the grave, and there's no other way that he's going to go anyplace else but that grave unless Jesus intercedes and death is swallowed up in life. But John the Baptist came and said, unless you repent, unless you are baptized, not only by my baptism, which is a baptism of preparation, it is a baptism getting you ready for the coming of the Messiah, it is a baptism that will prepare your hearts, mortify you over your sins, and repent of those sins so that you are ready for the redemption of the one who came to pay for those sins and to buy you lock, stock, and barrel. Okay, that is what John the Baptist came preaching. He's the one who is singing the funeral dirge. And they rejected him because that's not what we wanted to hear. So Jesus goes and says the other part. Well, the Son of Man came in the 33rd verse. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Notice, I've been telling you all along, how Luke is just kind of sneaking in these statements of the divinity of Christ. There's one that's not really readily apparent here. First of all, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, many people think that's a designation of his humanity. It's really not. It's a designation of his divinity because it speaks of Jesus as the Messiah, the one who has now come to bring the kingdom of heaven, the one who will come again, the one who is preeminent in God's plan of redemption. That's Jesus as the Son of Man. So it's a clear reference to his divinity, but then he goes in and he says, well, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Now, what does he mean by eating and drinking? Does he mean he's a glutton and a drunkard? Well, obviously not. It means that unlike John the Baptist, he's eating and drinking like a human being, like a normal, everyday human being. Jesus would enjoy food, but they're right next to each other. Luke has given us Jesus and the divine and Jesus the human, because Jesus enjoyed food just like everybody else. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't an Epicurean, and he didn't overdrink. He didn't bend the elbow and, you know, enjoy being under the influence. That's what a drunkard is. A glutton is someone who lives for food. We call them foodies these days. I'm sorry. There's foodies here. I'm a foodie. That's probably the wrong analogy. But someone who goes over and focuses their life around food. Jesus was neither of those. But more than likely, these statements that he's saying, especially the one that follows, these are ones that are the result of what we saw back when he was eating and drinking with Levi and the tax collectors and the sinners. They called him a glutton then because he was eating on a fast day. Remember, it was actually the disciples of John the Baptist that confronted him. He's actually eating on a fast day when they're fasting. So they call him a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. Now, they meant this as one of their most scathing attacks on Jesus, but Jesus wore it as a badge of honor. Absolutely. I came to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners and lepers and the dead man on the bier and the Gentile servant and the woman who's about to kiss and fondle my feet in a few minutes. Okay? I came for people who needed me, not the self-righteous, not the ones who think that they are so good that they are simply going to stand before God because they're Jews and because of their lives. No, I came for those who have the first aspect of the gospel, who have become mortified over their sins, who are repentant of their sins and recognize that they need a Savior. And that's the fundamental aspect. Before we can even get to the grace of Jesus, we've got to get to the harshness of retribution for sinfulness, because the one who understands their sins knows that they need a Savior. And that is the basis here. Notice the two dynamics, both judgment and grace, being here in the same discussion. We're going to come back to that in a moment, but let's look at the third aspect. One that so often is missed and passed over by churches of today. Just brilliantly given to us. I love this book, and I'm talking about the whole Bible. I love it when God just brings it all together. Notice what he says in the 35th verse. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What a glorious statement. Let's kind of pick it apart and see what he's saying. First of all, wisdom. What kind of wisdom do you think he's talking about? Whose wisdom? Well, James tells us that the wisdom of this world is demonic, but the wisdom that's true wisdom comes from above. All wisdom is God's wisdom. It's not just knowledge. It's not just intellect. It's wisdom and understanding what God calls us to be. So all wisdom comes from God. And if it is wisdom that comes from God, then it is absolute, unalterable truth. Truth is not what you think it is. It's not what I think it is. It's what God thinks it is. And there's only one truth. It is absolute, and it is revealed to us only by God through his revelation. And so the one aspect of truth that we're talking about right now is the redemptive plan. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth that is on the table. So Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children. Let's look at that word, justified. Notice, first of all, what Jesus does not say. He does not say wisdom justifies all her children. Because if he said that, he would be using the word justify in a different way. A way that Paul quite often uses it when he says we are justified by faith through grace. It's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. We are justified when we are declared righteous. It was Jesus' cross work applied to us. It has happened from before the foundations of the world where he chose us. We are justified through the regeneration and what it means to be born again, declared righteous, declared not guilty. That's what Paul means when he says justified, but that's not what Jesus means here. He doesn't say wisdom justifies all her children. He says wisdom is justified by all her children. Do you realize what that means? It means that it's the children of wisdom, the children of the gospel, the children of truth who justify God's wisdom. And the word justify here means to prove to be true, to verify. The New American Standard uses the word vindicate. It is to point out that God's wisdom is the absolute truth, and it is wise, and it is manifest in the children of that truth. Well, who are the children of truth? Who are the children of wisdom? Well, we have two in front of us right now. Jesus in the flesh and John the Baptist. And they justify the wisdom of God. You may not understand the Messiah. He may not be exactly the Messiah that you want. You want to play another tune than his, but he is the wisdom of God. And his life, his actions, his deeds justify the wisdom of God. Now, Matthew, when he gives us the same rendition of this, he actually uses that word. He says that wisdom is justified by all her deeds. So in other words, it's the life and the actions and the behavior and the perfection lived by Jesus. And even though John the Baptist made mistakes, he's still a man that lived the life, and he's going to lose his head as a result of that. They live the life, and through the life that they live, they proved God's wisdom to be true wisdom. But notice that Jesus doesn't just say that wisdom is justified by her children. It's all her children. Brothers and sisters, there goes the carnal Christian right out the door. The whole concept of carnal Christianity simply is false. Because what it says is all of her children are going to justify the wisdom of God, the gospel of God, in their deeds as well. And that means you live a life that is representative of one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who is in Christ, who has the Holy Spirit leading and guiding their lives. The Holy Spirit cannot be in your heart, and you live a life of wickedness and think you're going to get away with it. That is absolutely not the way it goes. So we see here, I hope you see it, a full-orbed gospel. We see judgment and grace and sanctification all wrapped up in what the meaning of the gospel is. And I fear, brothers and sisters, that stepping away from the text just a little bit and looking at the world around us, especially the evangelical church, I fear that we live in a world of the crescent moon gospel, you know, just a sliver, just enough to get by, just enough to be recognized as a church or as to call yourself Christian, but certainly not preaching the full gospel. I mean, I know that they're getting less and less, but there are churches out there who preach judgment and wrath of God. That's all they preach. I mean, I walked the aisle in my Southern Baptist church when I was 9 years old, but I didn't know Jesus from the man of the moon. I was scared to death of going to hell because they were really good at painting a picture of hell and damnation, man. And I was scared to death of that. I fear judgment. I didn't hear about grace till I was 39. You know, I mean, I was much older by the time that grace came into the picture, and I realized that I was a forgiven sinner. But, you know, there are still people out there who preach judgment and God's wrath to almost the exclusion of grace. Some of you are from a Roman Catholic background have said the same thing. Some of you are from charismatic backgrounds and have said the same thing, that you really didn't understand grace until you understood the New Testament. But I know that we say here at New Hope, well, that's not us, right? We don't believe that. It might be a little closer to home than you think. Because way too often, and as in this church I've heard it, in other churches, I read about it when people say, I hear people actually say the same thing that Job said. Why do the wicked thrive? God, why don't you do something about this wicked world in we live? How come you're not sending hellfire and brimstone to wipe out this Sodom and Gomorrah that exists around us? Just remember, if you were in Sodom and Gomorrah, it would wipe you out too. But nonetheless, we call for God's judgment and we call for his wrath, but it's always on someone else but ourselves, right? I need to see your judgment. I'm seeing judgment and all. I'm waiting for judgment and all I'm hearing is grace. Same problem that John the Baptist said. Now, granted, that's far fewer churches that still do that than the one to the other extreme. The ones who only have the sliver of grace. And it's, I don't want to hear about judgment. In fact, I don't even want to hear about sin. And for goodness sakes, don't talk to me about hell. And the giveaway is this. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God's a God of grace. My God is a God of compassion. You're talking about the Old Testament God. He's dead. He doesn't exist anymore. My God is New Testament God. My God loves me. My God winks at my sin, and that's perfectly good because he's my God. Well, guess what? He's not your God in that sense. He is not a God that you defined. He's not a God that dances to the tune that you play. He's a God who plays his own tune, and you dance to his tune. He will not change. He says, I am. I am that I am. And I'm not going to change for anybody. And if you want to be my child, if you want to be a child of the gospel or the child of truth or a child of wisdom, there's only one tune to dance to. And that is the tune that he plays. Amen. Unfortunately, it's that third group that we see so often around us. The group that says there is no such thing as sin for a Christian, because after all, Jesus died for all my sins. So why should I, you know, change my lifestyle? You know, I walk down the aisle, I make a profession of faith. I have an emotional experience every time I hear the music play, but don't tell me to move out of my boyfriend. Don't ask me to do that because I'm not going to do it. You know, don't ask me to stop cheating on my income tax. And certainly don't ask me to tithe to your church. I can barely make it as I am making it now. So in other words, I'm going to go ahead and live my life. I'm not going to change anything at all, but Jesus loves me. Well, that's not part of the full orbed gospel, folks. It's not part of what's taught in Scripture. And so you're just taking a sliver of that and you're saying, you know, I want my own tune. You see, the problem that we have in the marketplace in which we live is there's thousands of different musicians. They're all over the place and they're all playing a separate tune. And you sit here and you listen to me, or you're online if you're still there, and you say, I'm not going to sit under that guy and have him tell me that I'm going to hell. I'm going to go find somebody who's playing the tune I want to hear. And so they just gravitate someplace else until they find the tune that is exactly the one they want, and that's where they stay. That's not a full-orbed gospel. That's a sliver. There's not much light that comes out of that gospel. There's not much light to shine. In fact, I know this is going to sound harsh, but it is the truth. The people who are attracted to darkness are not the ones living in the light. They're the ones who like darkness. And if you create an environment in a church that caters to people in darkness, the people who are looking for the light aren't going to be able to find you. And it doesn't mean you're going to be the most popular church or the most popular Christian or the most popular doctrine. But what it means is that when Jesus calls people out of darkness to be in his marvelous light, he's going to be looking for people like you. Amen. People who teach and preach and live the full-orbed gospel. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we here at New Hope Community Church teach and preach and live the full-orbed gospel. Well, when I say we live it, we try to live it. No one lives it perfectly. We're all struggling to live that. But brothers and sisters, what we teach here and preach here is that God is holy, perfectly holy, holy, holy. And that which is holy cannot bear to look upon that which is covered with iniquity and defiled. There can be no relationship between the two. And so he calls you to recognize that. I have said it so many times that if you come to the point that you recognize your sins, you repent of those sins, you own them, recognizing that they will condemn you, and you accept the fact that without a Savior, you're toast. That is so close to being in the kingdom of God. That's the first step. That's what John the Baptist was actually sent to do. And then to recognize the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of a holy God who cared enough about you to enter space and time. Don't you realize that the worse the bad news is, the better the good news is? That the greater the distance between a holy God and a sinful human being, the greater the grace, the greater the love, the greater compassion and humility that it took for him to come and save you? I mean, you don't want to diminish that, because if you diminish it, why do you need a Savior? You don't. You're good. You can live up to those things. So you either elevate yourself or bring God down. We don't do that here. We're going to teach a full orb gospel, and we're going to call you to live by it as best as you can. You can't perfectly. None of us can. But we strive every day of our lives to please the Lord we love and worship and honor and praise. We want to be like him. We want to please him. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we see him. All of these things are part of the sanctifying work that the Spirit does in the hearts of those who have been changed. And if there is no desire in your heart to do that, if you are perfectly satisfied with your sinfulness, if you don't ever want to climb out from out of the darkness and into the light, then you must question whether or not you know the light at all. I know that sounds harsh, but that's the full-orbed gospel, folks. That's all of it. It is a gospel of judgment. It is a gospel of condemnation. It is a gospel of the wrath of God at sinfulness, but it is also a gospel that he took care of it himself. He met the funeral on its way down to the grave, swallowed up death and life. That's the mercy. That's the grace. And you realize that you had nothing to do with it. It is all God and none you. That's the compassionate, loving, merciful, gracious God. And when he calls you to that kind of salvation, there's no way that you can continue to dance with the wicked. You can't say, "I want a tune that accepts my sinfulness and I'm going to find it." No, you change, just like John the Baptist did. He had doubts. He misunderstood, but he went to Jesus and asked for the solution. And that's what I leave you with, that prayer. I leave you with the prayer that you will run to Jesus with the full orbed gospel, recognizing that you are lost in your sins and begging him on broken knees to save you and to fill you with his Spirit, and that you would indeed through your life justify the wisdom that God brought about when he made you his child. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us these images out of Scripture. We're just amazed that you do round it out for us. I said several weeks ago that none of us can say that we weren't told. None of us can say that we didn't hear it, because you made it clear. This, I know you're telling a parable, but to hold John the Baptist up this way, to hold yourself up this way, and then to say that wisdom is justified by her children. Oh my goodness, dear Lord, that just really hits home with us. I pray that we will live that life as best we can, and that we would boldly, without fear, like Christian and Faithful did, march into that marketplace and preach and teach and live the full orbed gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.